Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. And in particular, we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit and ask that your Spirit might be present to comfort and to guide and to give us assurance of your great love and grace despite ourselves. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, why did the chicken cross the road? We could have a nice little exercise of sharing our various answers around the room this morning. But so well has this question been worked, we could come up with an infinite number of responses. The preschool student knows the answer because she always says it was an excellent idea. Aristotle may have said that it was simply the nature of chickens to cross the road. Julius Caesar probably thought that the chicken wanted to come to sea and to conquer. Charles Darwin thought it was the next logical step from coming down from the trees that a chicken should cross the road. And Sigmund Freud knew that it was the chicken's need for sex that drove her. Martin Luther King thought the chicken had a dream. Margaret Thatcher said there was no alternative. Malcolm Turnbull said the chicken wanted jobs and growth. And Mark Twain very cautiously said the news of its crossing was greatly exaggerated. Pardon the pun. What would that ancient wise teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes have said if we asked, why, teacher, why did the chicken cross the road? Well, we've learned from the previous sermons in our series, perhaps, that unless, the teacher would say, unless the chicken had placed its future firmly in the hands of God, then crossing the road was indeed a vanity of vanities, a meaningless pursuit, like a chasing after wind or vapour. It was nothing. So we've become familiar with this repeating idea in the book of Ecclesiastes, the use of the Hebrew word hevel. And it's through his observation of life, both personally and looking broader to the city of his time, the teacher knew that everything we pursue does end up feeling like, ultimately, a chasing after wind, a grasping at something that kind of disappears from the hand, as in the vapour of the picture on screen. Life promises so much, and this rich and wise man experienced much of it, and yet he says satisfaction is so elusive, so frustrating for we mortals. And chapter 4 is really, really interesting. It zooms in on the barnyard of our lives. And I really want you to find a Bible and to open the text and have a look at it. If you've got a smart device, you can look up Ecclesiastes chapter 4 in any version, translation you want. But look at the text yourself and see how I have chosen to bounce off it for your sake this morning. And our video clip about chickens and super chickens and the pecking order, thank you Hannah for such a great little teaser, is something to keep in mind. Now, I'm no farmer, folks, and anyone will tell you that if they know me. I'm a city slicker. However, I did live in the hills here in Melbourne for 8 years, and my agrarian neighbours, the residents of Belgrave and Selby and those regions of Melbourne, would tell me straight up any time, you can take any 10 chickens from any barnyard or separate barnyards, any 10, put them together and spread a little bit of chicken feed, and in no time you'll witness an amazing common phenomenon. In a matter of minutes, the chickens, previously strangers, will form a hierarchy based on dominance, or in our language, they will establish a pecking order. Instinctively, they will determine through a series of skirmishes who the number one chicken will be. But it doesn't stop there. They will work out who is number two, and then number three, all the way down to unlucky number 10. Much is at stake in the dance of domination. Chicken number one pecks at and intimidates chicken number two without experiencing any kind of retribution from chicken number two. What does chicken number two do you think? Turns to chicken number three and exercises domination without any retribution whatsoever from the next one, and so on, until unlucky chicken number 10, who, needless to say, lives a miserable life with no one else to peck. Now, let me talk gently and quietly, as this is pretty much a commentary on your last week at work, or your last 8 weeks in an election campaign here in Australia, or your last 10 years dealing with your family, then I do apologise for this sermon today. You probably don't need it at all. You don't need reminding of what the teacher is so wisely observant of about human behaviour. It's as if the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes has been watching you. In chapter 4, watch out for chickens crossing during this sermon. In chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, as we remember our topic, he has two arenas of observation, two barnyards of life in focus as I see it. Society in general, and then he zooms in to the workplace of his time. So you might like to have a look at the text, and my version translation might differ from yours a little. Ecclesiastes says that, "Again I looked," verse 1 to 3, "and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." Verse 2, "And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." It's pretty fair to say the writer is deeply depressed about his collection of observations at this point in the document. It's as if it's a rant before God, a really rational moment in life after living a life of positive illusions, where he had everything. He was able to drink, eat and be merry and party in the richest of opportunity. And in his wise old age, looks upon it and despairs. Some of you woke up and read the Sunday papers or surfed online, the wires and the news, and you realise that overnight, nothing changed. Nothing. Governments and heads of corporations, small businesses and households alike made choices over the last 24 hours that produced outcomes observed long ago by the teacher in Ecclesiastes. It still goes on, no matter our degrees, no matter our wonderful sophistication and technology, it still goes on. And the teacher has previously commented on injustice. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 16 to 22, you'll see that he made the point that God will ultimately deal with unjust leaders. He's got that tucked away. I know that's coming. And no matter whether you are of high standing or low status, all of you, he says back in chapter 3, are mere mortals. You can't impress me. I've been there, says the teacher. No matter whether you're low or high, all are the same. Came into the world with nothing, leave with nothing. It's an even playing field for you and for me in the end. But it's so unfair now for so many. And here's his empathy. How hard it is, he observes, for many to enjoy life from the land that God has given them when injustice is so readily the product of human enterprise. When power is so often on the side of the oppressors. When life is truly unfair. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Lovers of Harry Potter will hear another wise teacher in the contemporary fictional world who said, "Do not pity the dead, Harry. Pity the living, and above all, those who live without love." And how about Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, showing his disgust at the unjust, saying it is they, the oppressors, and not their victims, who will one day wish they had never been born. There is a time coming, but now, how hard it is for so many. There's great empathy in this text for the world, despite the teacher having once held such high position. His wisdom has never left him as he experimented with the way the world works. That's to our advantage, because he speaks honestly about life for our sake. So in verse 4, and then later on, I've broken it up to look at verses 13 to 16, he zooms in on the workplace to see how this whole idea of pecking order and oppressors and victims works out. So have a look with me, verse 4. "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another." This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And then go down to verses 13 to 16. "Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty with his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after wind." Someone's made redundant. Some youth from nowhere comes in, steps up. They will follow him, forget who came before. And then in the workplace, back in verse 4, you just see people jumping on top of another out of envy. "What a chasing after vapor," he says. All a person's achievements are driven by a need for superiority over others, according to the teacher. It's not very complimentary of the world he observes. Ambition, vision, creativity and drive all seems to me to be a gift of God, ultimately. The Bible sees those things as good. But it's our inner dysfunctional desire to dominate that plagues our workplaces, our homes and our nations. The psychologist Adler coined the phrase inferiority complex out of this very observation. And it seems like monkeys in the jungle, we humans like to prove Darwinism right time and time again. Only unlike the monkey whose brain offers about 3 choices in the midst of conflict, human brains have the capacity for an infinite number of options to seek to dominate. Ask the anthropologist. In fact, anthropological experiments since the early 20th century, right through to now, have consistently proved that despite levels of education, despite one's ethnicity, pedigree, context or even faith, the capacity under pressure for human beings to form status-driven coalitions and to fuel rivalries and create one group that is in and another that is out is almost an art form in history. I love and often loathe the American TV series version of The Office with Michael Scott as the regional manager of a paper company and all the antics and dysfunctions of the office team. And today's topic reminded me of Michael Scott calling one of his ambitious workers, Dwight Schrute, into the office Dwight's been longing for the right-hand man position in the company, and was pretty much in love with his boss anyway. And Michael Scott invites him into the office, and the title of the promotion he offers Dwight is Assistant to the Regional Manager, not Assistant Regional Manager. And so the role plays out, and Michael keeps his power firmly at the top and keeps his subjects well below. A New York Times article on people who are sick of too many hours at work told the story of Diane Knorr, a former dot-com executive. She said, "The first time I got a call way after hours from a senior manager, I remember being flattered and thinking, wow, I'm really getting towards the top now." But gradually her work and her family life became a blur with the hours that were required of her to stay at the top of the pecking order in the company. "If I leave at 5 and everyone else leaves at 6:30, I might look like the one who is not pulling her weight," she used to say to herself. She made herself a goal of making a six-figure salary by the time she was 49, and she reached it at 35. And then she realised, after she made the six figures, and these were her words, "Nothing happened. No balloons dropped." And that's when I really became aware that there was a hollow feeling. And Diane pondered her life's gains, and then she quit her corporate job, and she started a non-profit organisation mentoring young, disadvantaged and homeless teenagers. And she said this on reflection, "When I reached the salary goal I'd set for myself, I felt like, so what?" Ring a bell? Sound like a text we're reading? "For me," she said, "it was about figuring out why I was on the planet. Why did the chicken cross the road?" Then she went on to say, "I knew I wanted to help bring kids into foster care and give them what they need to thrive. That's something I knew was meaningful. Not just to survive, but to thrive. And that meant going outside the ambitions I had set." Of course, Jesus of Nazareth posed a similar question to Diane, as the ancient teacher had done. "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world," he said, "and yet to forfeit their soul?" The teacher observes in the text three ways that human beings commonly respond to the pressure of the pecking order. I wonder if you've experienced any of them. Envy and power play, verse 4. "All toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another," says the teacher. Back in 1503, I wasn't around then, Julius II became Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, and he immediately began a building program that many of you in the room have benefited from as you travelled to Italy. In 1509, he commissioned Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Anyone seen that? And Michelangelo reluctantly agreed to paint the fresco. He was a sculptor, but what could he do? The Pope asked him and offered him a bucket load of money. And shortly after, the Pope commissioned Raphael to paint the frescoes in the papal study. Anyone seen that? Pretty fantastic sort of amazing art in history. Raphael was 8 years younger than Michelangelo, who had become a master painter at age 17. And at age 20, Raphael moved to Florence and for 4 years studied under Da Vinci, Michelangelo and others. During the work at the Vatican, it's reported that a rivalry erupted between Michelangelo and Raphael, and it's well documented. Michelangelo later said of Raphael, "All that he ever knew of art, he learned from me." Ever said anything like that? Michelangelo envied the easier work given to Raphael and the kind treatment Julius showed him. So Raphael was envious, on the other hand, that Michelangelo had received the most honoured part of the building to paint. And he had to settle for a lesser area through which you had to go through a door, and it was really pokey and didn't seem a very big deal at all. Their envy toward one another denigrated so much that they refused to speak to one another and all that took place when they were supposed to be working for the glory of God. More recently, four men and four women volunteered for a two-year isolation experiment through NASA to prepare for expeditions to Mars. All four men and all four women were accomplished scientists, and all had undergone psych testing and preparation. And when all of them entered the biosphere, they were fully briefed on the rigours of what they might face when they were in a two-year period cut off from the world in the biosphere. It was reported that within a matter of months, the eight bionauts had split into two groups of four, and during the final months of the experiment, the two groups refused to speak to each other, and after the experiment had nothing to do with each other. And I have another list at home that I could keep going with. And the experiments are not flattering at all. The late René Girard, once head of Stanford University's anthropology faculty, went further than Freud in his philosophy. And he proved over and over that greed and violence are the common bonds of humanity. In fact, he went on to say that the basic and intrinsic human need is to hate. Now, of course, he wasn't pointing at you or me, and none of us were in the scope of his studies, I'm sure. Obviously, he'd never been to St. Michael's, experienced our morning tea, our lovely hospitality, fellowship, friendship, service, ministries, concerts, all that stuff. If he'd had, surely he would have changed his theories. Well, remember Jesus said, if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And more briefly, the teacher says there are two other ways that people respond to the pecking order. Some of them take the bohemian route. They give up and drop out of society altogether. It's just no use. I fling my hands up in the air. You can look at the text. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves or devour themselves, some translations say, in verse 5. Others, verses 7 to 8, become completely self-serving. Okay, if that's the way the world works, all the money that I earn will go to me. And I will enjoy it to the full. Ever been tempted to any of these three ways of responding to the brutal environment of the workplace? It's a rhetorical question, don't answer. But you might want to reflect. William P. Brown, Professor of Old Testament at Columbia, summarized these two opposite approaches to work. He said, as toil can be all-consuming, so idleness can be self-cannibalizing. But all sorts of public health matters relate to this pecking order. Would you agree? We have an enormous struggle in society around these issues. So that last route, someone asked N.T. Wright, famous Christian author and minister, why did the chicken cross the road? And N.T. Wright answered, this act of the chicken would be unthinkable in British barnyards. With tongue firmly in cheek, he said, it reeks to me of American individualism and it's destructive to community. The teacher in our text would not restrict the behaviours he observed to a nation, to an ethnicity, to a status or pedigree. He sadly and somberly observed that all manner of mortals engage in one or all three of these responses to the pressure of the pecking order. And the Apostle Paul, with the Old Testament in his pocket, was able to say, no one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's not until we meditate on this that we will appreciate or truly understand the need for the gospel. The depravity of the human heart, such a huge topic during the English and European Reformation, and one that was greatly offensive to so many, is observed and observed time and time again as a reality. And the teacher does come to us with some solutions. The New Testament with so much more. But today I have time to do this. He gives us three clues of how to find solutions to the ever-present struggle of the pecking order. The joy of pecking, as someone called it. The teacher gives us three clues. Firstly, teamwork is better than a solo mission, verses 9 to 10. Secondly, friendship is vital to human life, verse 11. And thirdly, community gives hope and security. That is where grace abounds, in verse 12. So I'm sure you've heard verses 9 and following read at weddings. It's not inappropriate, but it certainly minimises the meaning of the text. By no means was this written as a wedding reading. This is about human life in all its complexity in response to the pecking order, in response to the destructive human heart. Two are better than one, verse 9, because they have a good return for their labour. If either falls down, one can help the other up. Pity anyone who falls, and there's no one to help them. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Good time to read it in winter and to really understand that human bodies can help other human bodies to stay alive. It's pretty remedial stuff. But if you're in the trenches at war or in the fields and working, and there's no electricity, this text makes perfect sense. Verse 12, though one may be overpowered and two can defend themselves, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. An African proverb says wisely, if you want to travel fast, travel alone. If you want to travel far, go together. And it's that kind of choice that's open to us all the time. And there has to be an attitude that actually kind of obfuscates and converts the whole idea of the individualism that's thrown at us. Friendship is here as a vital matter. A newspaper ran a contest for the best definition of a friend, and the winning entry you've heard before was the one that said, a friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Hard to find. Tough to find that person. And that's exactly what the Bible said long before the competition. A friend loves at all times. And I love how the contemporary English version translates, a friend is always a friend. It's a dependability, someone alongside us, a true friend with staying power no matter what happens. In Proverbs 18 it's declared, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And remember Jesus with his disciples. It's not servants. That's not what I call you. Friends. And I go to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't true, I would tell you. It's the most intimate moment I can see in the New Testament. John chapter 14, sitting down with the disciples just before he departs. Friends. This is how it will be. Dr. Gordon, I don't know how to say this, Belizikian of Gordon Conwell Uni states, well, that the kingdom of God and its community on earth in the church is vital to us. But he says it's not something of marching armies, heroic deeds. It's a place of humble, homely imagery, like the Gospels, of sowing, tilling and harvesting. Instead of striking out, being defiant, being aggressive, the community of the kingdom of God appears lowly and vulnerable. There's no promise of immediate victory. And when we study the pattern of Jesus in Philippians 2, one who went from the height of divinity to the depths of death for our sake, we see that there's something completely other, subverting the paradigm of human behaviour right before our eyes in the gospel. So the hope of the gospel, folks, is that our hearts might be transformed toward grace-giving community, and that we might be well aware of our potential to enter the pecking order aggressively, time and time again. Why then did the chicken cross the road? Why indeed? Sadly, the Bible, I think, here tells us that despite all the wonderful potential of our creation, we, the chickens, cross the road to gain superiority over the others. And unless we're prepared to confess it and own it, the gospel will merely be a theory and an idea. Only salvation will do. Only the transformation of the heart will be good enough. For sinful and selfish hearts need to be aligned with the great reversal that Jesus brings on the way to the cross. And a community of grace will be the necessary goods for dealing with this oppressive world. Let's pray. In this service of Holy Communion, Lord God, we ask that you will help us to confess our need for superiority, our desperate need to climb the ladder, our hope to not be chicken number 10, our fear of the future, and that in the giving of the promises and the symbols of bread and wine, that you might fill our hearts with a new sense of community with you and through grace with others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.